If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke lately in our morning services, and we're going to pick up at verse 21. So Luke 3, verse 21, and we're going to read down to chapter 4, verse 13. And this is what God's word says. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat. And then there continues a long list of names, almost 80 names in total, and we're not going to read through them all. If you jump in the slides down to the end, I will pick up just at verse 38. After all these names, it finishes, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, so it goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. And then chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That's for the reading of God's word. In the story of David and Goliath, if you think back and remember that story, it begins with the army of Israel lined up on one side of a valley. They're lined up on the hill, and the army of the Philistines are lined up on the other side of the valley, and they're just basically staring at each other. They're at a stalemate. Neither side wants to rush into the valley and risk a full-scale battle where there will be lots of casualties. And so they're just staring at each other until an enormous man from the Philistine side, a man who is referred to as their champion, his name is Goliath. He comes forward and he challenges Israel not to a full-scale battle, but to representative combat. And the idea of representative combat is you choose your best warrior, we'll choose our best warrior, which is Goliath, and we'll have them fight. And if you win, we'll serve you. But if we win, which Goliath obviously thinks he'll win, then you serve us. And so representative combat is this idea of one man fighting on behalf of all the others. But of course, the Israelites look at this man, Goliath, and they're terrified. I can remember when we were playing basketball in the old days, I can remember coming out and doing warm-ups before the game started. And sometimes you'd look over on the other side and you would see an enormous guy just dunking all over the place. And we thought, I don't want to play that guy. And that's how the Israelites feel facing Goliath. They do not want to go out and fight him. The Israelites actually have a giant man of their own. His name is Saul. He's their king. The Bible says he's a head taller than everybody else. He'd be the perfect man to go out and fight him. But Saul is back hiding in his tent. But then a little shepherd boy comes, and he just happens to be there. He's not even a soldier himself. He's bringing food to his brothers who are soldiers. But while there, he overhears Goliath, and he says, how dare this man defy the living God in this way? And so this young boy goes out to fight Goliath. He doesn't use any armor. He rejects Saul's armor. And he goes out there instead with an unconventional weapon. Goliath sees him coming and he mocks him. He says, "Are you coming at me with sticks?" Because David has a shepherd's staff with him. But he doesn't realize the real weapon that David has. He has a sling with 5 stones. But he doesn't even need all 5 stones. The first one sinks right in Goliath's head, and he falls down dead. And when all the Israelites see what their champion has done, they come rushing into the valley, and they put the Philistines to flight. Now, it's a great story, and there's all kinds of things that you can learn from it, but what I especially want to focus on this morning is this idea of representative combat, the idea of one man fighting on behalf of the others with the fate of everyone else hanging in the balance. Because that's what's happening in our story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Now, at the beginning of the story, it says that Jesus is about 30 years old when he's baptized by John in the Jordan River. 30 years old is a significant age in many stories in the Old Testament. 30 years old was the age when a man entered into the priesthood. 30 years old is how old David was when he became king. 30 years old was how old Joseph was when he began his service of Pharaoh. 30 years old was how old Ezekiel was when he saw his vision, when heaven was opened and he saw his vision of the glory of God. And so now Jesus has entered this significant age and he is embarking on the beginning of his public ministry. We're told that the Holy Spirit comes down on him in bodily form like a dove. And then a voice comes from heaven confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. The voice says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then there follows this long genealogy. And we didn't read it all, but there's about 80 names there. And it goes all the way back to Adam. And we might think that's kind of strange. Why would Luke trace Jesus's genealogy all the way back to Adam? Isn't it true that if you traced any of our genealogies back far enough, they'd all go back to a common source? What's the point of doing it? What gain is there in Luke tracing Jesus's genealogy all the way back to there? But although it's true that you come from Adam and I come from Adam, Jesus isn't related to Adam in the same way that you and I are. What Luke is saying is that Jesus holds the destiny of the human race in his hands. That's what he's saying. The destiny of the race comes down to this person. Luke is saying it's like we have a new Adam now. Jesus will achieve for us what the first Adam failed to achieve, what he lost. There's a song that we sometimes sing at Christmas time, and it has this line in there. It says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." That's a great line. The hopes and fears of all the years are all coming down to this one person. And that's what this story is saying. By tracing Jesus all the way back to Adam, it's saying everything comes down to this one person. That's what our story is about. Jesus is our champion. He's our representative who goes forth on our behalf. And it's answering a very important question. And the question is, can he really be our savior? Can he really be our representative? Can he really save us from our sin? There might be someone here this morning who feels like that's not a very significant question, right? I don't need someone to fight on my behalf. I don't need a champion who is my savior. And yet the only reason that anyone could possibly think that is if they think that they can overcome a person like Goliath on their own. Whereas the proper response is that we're supposed to have to a story like this is for us to kind of be like the Israelites who rush into the valley after the victory of our champion and to rejoice just like they did. So I want to look at the story of these three testings or temptations, and then I want to finish by trying to apply this to ourselves. So the passage begins in verse 1. If we can put up our text thing again, go to the next slide. It begins by saying, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." Now, the first thing to notice about this is that on the one hand, it says that Jesus is being tempted by the devil. That's what verse 2 says. He's being tempted. But on the other hand, it's equally true to say that Jesus is being tested by the Father. That word there, temptation or tempted, can be translated either way. On the one hand, this is a temptation by the devil. The devil is seeking to bring him down. On the other hand, this is a testing by the Father. You'll notice who it is who leads Jesus out into the wilderness to begin with. It's the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus out there. And he's testing him, not in the sense of trying to trip him up, but it's that through testing that a person learns and grows and matures and is strengthened. Just like with a muscle that experiences resistance training, and that muscle grows. So here, Jesus is growing. We read just a chapter earlier that Jesus grew in favor with both God and man. And that's what this testing is about. He's being tempted by the devil who's seeking to bring him down. He's being tested by the Father as he grows in maturity and in reliance upon the Lord. This is an important perspective for us to have, even in our own temptations that we experience. Think about this. When you experience temptation, think about them not simply as random temptations that come into your life, but an opportunity of testing, where you are being tested, where you can grow and mature in reliance upon your Heavenly Father. So the text says he ate nothing for 40 days. Jesus is fasting, which is what a person does when they are diligently, earnestly seeking the Lord. And it says Jesus has gone for 40 days without food. That's about the physical limit of what a human body can endure. And it's at this point that the devil comes to him in verse 3 and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." There's a couple of things about this first temptation. First of all, notice that it comes to him at his weakest point. And it really is worth thinking about what a powerful temptation that intense hunger can be. There are references in the Bible to parents who would eat their children when they were under siege in warfare. That's how intense physical hunger can be. A person almost becomes delirious. They can't even think straight. But notice secondly as well, notice the subtlety of this temptation. Notice the subtlety of it. Because the thing about it is that turning a stone into bread isn't obviously a sin. Right? What sin would that be committing? In the Bible, there's no commandment that says you shall not turn stones into bread. Right? Feeding yourself when you're starving, there's nothing wrong with that. This isn't murder. This isn't adultery. And the thing about many of the temptations that we face is that they gain strength from the fact that the thing that we want in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. A person who's lonely wants a friend. There's nothing wrong with that. A person, a young woman who wants to get married, there's nothing wrong with that. A person who's suffering physically and simply wants to be free from that pain, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no command that says you shouldn't want food. Or you shouldn't have any of these good things. That's part of the subtlety of this temptation. What's going on with it? The reason it's a temptation is because what the devil is saying is this. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, you shouldn't have to go through this. That's what the devil is saying. If you are the Son of God, you shouldn't have to suffer like this. You shouldn't need to be seeking the Lord until you're half dead. That's not how it's supposed to work for the Son. If you are the Son, stop this. Turn these stones into bread. Imagine if there was an owner of a large corporation, and he was worth hundreds of millions of dollars, and his son also worked for the company, but instead of working in the boardroom or instead of working a cushy office job where he's being groomed to take over the company, imagine if he's working at the very bottom. He's cleaning toilets. He's working on his hands and knees. His back is hurting. Barely making enough money to survive. And then imagine if some of his coworkers, one day they're talking with him, they don't realize who he actually is, and then through conversation they discover that you're the son. And they say, "What? What are you doing down here?" And they say to him, "Take off those dirty clothes, march upstairs into the offices, and demand that someone gets you a sandwich." If someone said that, what would be at the heart of what they're saying? What they're saying is, or what they're doing is, they're seeking to create doubt about the character of the Father. That's what this is doing. Why would your father treat you like this? Does he really love you? Is this really what it means to be the Son of God, that you have to suffer until you're almost dead in order to have communion with him? That's what the devil is saying. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn something from this. The devil wants you to believe that God's love for you is only demonstrated if your circumstances are exactly what you think they ought to be. The devil wants you to believe that God's love for you is only demonstrated when your circumstances are exactly the way you think they ought to be. And if they're not, it's like his goodness and his love can be called into question. And therefore, the question for you is your obedience and your love and your worship of God conditional upon things working out for you in the way that you think they ought to? That's what's going on here. Jesus answers in verse 4, he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. In Matthew's gospel, he adds, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Which isn't saying that food isn't important. It isn't saying you don't need to concern yourself with food. But what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying if there is ever any sort of tension between your apparent physical needs and God's call to obedience, then God's call wins every time. That's what he's saying. If you ever experience any kind of tension between what you feel like I need, my physical needs, and God's call to obedience, then God's call to obedience wins every time. It is not wrong to desire food. But if there's ever any tension between my desire for food or marriage or sex or whatever it is, and God's call to obedience, then obedience must win every time. It's not wrong to desire friendship, but if my desire for friendship comes into tension with God's call to obedience, maybe because of who I'm trying to be friends with, then God's call to obedience must win every single time. That's what Jesus says. Man doesn't live on bread alone. For a long time, Western society has been trying to live on bread alone. We've been acting as though the fulfillment of our physical, bodily desires alone is sufficient. We've been trying to live as though if we have our physical desires met, that's the only thing that we need. Western society for a long time has been trying to prove man can live on bread alone. Jesus says, you won't find life there. Life will only be found by prioritizing everything else, but by prioritizing above everything else, the love and the obedience and the worship of God. The point of this passage is this. When nobody else in the history of the world has ever done this, Jesus does it. That's the point of this. When nobody else in the history of the world since Adam has ever done this, now we have a new Adam. And he does this. Look at him at the point of starvation unto death. And when the devil seeks to drive a wedge in the relationship between him and his father, he says obedience to the father is what matters most. In his weakened condition, with the subtlety of the temptation, starving, he says obedience to the father is what matters most. He's our champion. He's our representative. Let me just mention the second and the third temptations much more quickly. Second temptation, if we go to our next slide, second temptation comes in verse 5. And it says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So the second temptation, it's a trade-off that's being offered to Jesus. A trade-off. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours on this one condition, this one trade-off. You worship me. That's all you have to do. The thing about it is that all the kingdoms of this world have already been offered to Jesus by his Father. That's what the Old Testament says, that the Messiah will rule the world. But the Old Testament also says that it will cost him dearly. He will have to sacrifice a lot. That's what it's going to mean for him to be the servant of the Lord. It's going to mean he doesn't serve himself. He doesn't serve his own needs. He'll be given the world, but it will cost him dearly. And so the devil offers him a trade-off. And it's the kind of trade-off that people make all the time. We have a saying about selling your soul to the devil. What do we mean when we use that phrase? Right? We mean that a person wants something. They want love or acceptance or security or wealth or whatever it is, and they're willing to do something that they know they ought not to do in order to get those things. It's a trade-off. And usually, oftentimes we look at that trade-off and we say, oh, it's not so bad. I'm willing to do it. All this I will give you on this one condition. Verse 8, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Interestingly, it's going to be on another mountain later on at the end of the gospel. It's going to be on another mountain, another high place. When Jesus says this exact same thing, he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Precisely because he doesn't bow down to Satan at this point. But he suffers in obedience to God's purposes. And it's not just all authority in heaven, on earth. That's what the devil is offering him. But Jesus will say all authority in the universe, in heaven and on earth, has been given to him after his suffering and his death. And then here's the final temptation. If we go to the next slide, verse 9, the devil said to led him to Jerusalem, has him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. This third temptation, again, begins with these words, if you are the Son of God. Because, again, the idea is that being the Son of God should have certain privileges that go along with it. Being the Son of God should have certain privileges. Being the Son of God shouldn't mean that you're suffering or you're starving. It should have privileges. And here, the devil says, being the Son of God should mean spectacular displays of power and deliverance by the hand of God. Can you imagine the kind of enthusiastic following it would lead to if Jesus steps off the temple and just sort of floats to the ground? In fact, this was the kind of thing that people are always wanting Jesus to do. Right? Do something amazing and then we'll believe in you. Being the Son should have certain privileges. And then the devil quotes scripture to support his point. In fact, he's basically claiming to be speaking with the authority of God in saying this. He quotes from Psalm 91. You know, one of the lessons here that I think is taught, at least indirectly, is about the way that scripture can be manipulated. Which is why it's so dangerous when Christians only read certain parts of the Bible. Or when Christians only focus on certain parts of the Bible. And that can be with anything. A person can focus on the sovereignty of God and not think very much about the responsibility of human beings. A person can focus on, you know, the love of God and not think very much about his wrath or his justice. And the result is a distortion when you don't think about how scripture all fits into the broader teaching of it. People sometimes say you can make the Bible say anything, and it's true when you take things and you manipulate them in this way. Well, what the psalm is actually saying, of course, is the psalm is saying, as you go about your daily life, as a disciple, as someone who is living under the shelter of the Most High, as you go about your daily life, you have nothing to fear. The Lord will take care of you. But what the devil is saying is he's saying, go ahead and court disaster and then force the Lord's hand to take care of you. Jesus says, verse 12, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And do not test the Lord as though we get to force him so that he has to do certain things on our behalf. Don't test him. Don't try to force him to do certain things. He's God. He acts freely. He acts sovereignly. He acts according to his will. He doesn't act according to the demands that we make of him. We don't get to say, I'm going to do this, and then you must respond in this way. There's an old Puritan who said one time about preaching, he said that preaching is the act of returning God to his throne. I like that saying. Preaching is the act of returning God to his throne. All through the week, what all of us are doing in various ways is we're removing God from his throne. And then you come to church, and the idea is that as the scriptures are opened up, we are saying, no, God belongs on his throne. He is God, we are not. We don't test him. We don't demand things of him. We serve him. We love him. That's what preaching, one of the things preaching is doing. What Jesus says over and over again in these testings is that being the Son doesn't mean I get to do what I want. I get to provide for myself in any way I want. I get to step off building. It doesn't mean any of these things. What being the Son means is obedience and service and humility. This is astonishing. If you can imagine sort of the greatest person you can conceive of, and they said, what it means to be in my position is service and humility. Jesus is saying being the Son of God means this. Let me close by just trying to draw a couple of these points together. There are, I think, basically two different ways that you can preach on a passage like this. One way is that you can look at these temptations and you can say, what can we learn from them as we experience temptation? And you can draw lessons from that. I think that's appropriate. The second way to preach on this passage is to look at it and to say, look at how our salvation was won for us. And that's what I want to finish with this morning. Look at how what Jesus has done for us is different from every other human being who came prior to him. So let me just make a couple of points in closing. First, what this passage reminds us of is that a desperate war is being waged for this world. A desperate war is being waged for this world. There are evil beings who are seeking to destroy us and to keep us under their control. There is a kingdom of darkness that rules over this world. If you don't think so, or if you don't take that seriously, ask yourself, why do human beings never seem to learn? Why don't we ever seem to learn? We learn in so many other ways. One generation builds on the insights of a previous generation. And as a result, our knowledge base grows, our technology develops, things progress and advance as a society in all kinds of ways. But fundamentally, when it comes to living life the way we ought to, we never learn. Why are we exactly the same? Why do we have the same problems again and again? We kill each other. We hurt people we even love. We destroy ourselves. It is because there is a kingdom of darkness that opposes us. And there is a desperate war being waged for this world and for you and I as well. This is why when Jesus comes into the world, there is a kingdom that opposes him at every single point as he seeks to rescue us. Jesus will later describe it in these terms. He'll say it's as though he came into enemy territory and there's a strong man who's in charge of that territory. And Jesus comes in, but he's stronger than him, and he ties him up, and he plunders all his possessions. There's a desperate war being waged for this world, and it is a war that you or I could never win on our own. We need a champion who goes forth for us. That's what Jesus is doing here in the wilderness. Secondly, what this passage teaches us is that Jesus' achievement is truly spectacular. And he is therefore worthy of all our love and loyalty and worship and obedience. Jesus' achievement is truly spectacular. Whatever you do, do not rob Jesus of his achievement by saying, well, that was easy for him. It was easy for him. Sometimes the way we think of Jesus is that if he were to kind of go like this and pull away his shirt, there'd be a giant S there. As though he's some Superman kind of figure. And the way we do that is we say, well, he's God. And so it's easy for him, right? No matter, he was basically starving to death. And he said, well, obedience to God is the most important thing, is because he is God. No matter that even though he's the Son, he would choose humiliation and death for our sakes. All that was easy for him. And whenever we do that, we do not understand the cross. We do not understand Jesus sweating drops of blood. We don't understand him calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We rob him of the glory of his achievement. Jesus was a son of Adam. And where every other son of Adam had failed, he succeeded. Lots of you will know there's a runner from St. Catharines. His name is Muhammad Ahmed. And he's a phenomenal distance runner. He's one of the best 5,000-meter runners in the world. He's been in the last, I think, couple Olympics. I don't know if he's medaled or not. I think he came in fourth in one of them. He medaled. Phenomenal, phenomenal runner. And when he achieves, when he does so well in one of these races, everyone in St. Well, if you follow running, everyone in St. Catharines is like, he's one of us. He's one of us, and he did this. And that's how we're supposed to think about Jesus. He's one of us. He is. That's the point of this genealogy, all the way back to Adam. He is one of us, and he did this on our behalf. Do not rob Jesus of the glory of what he accomplishes on our behalf. And that leads to the final thing we learn from this. The devil is now, for us, a defeated foe. The devil is now, for us, a defeated foe. And we triumph over him in Christ. We triumph over him in Christ. Our enemy has been conquered. His kingdom has been consigned to perdition. And although he continues to rage, his doom is sure. And we are to live in the light of that fact and to resist him, because the Bible says he will flee from us. We are in Christ. Jesus will later say, when his disciples go out and they proclaim the message of the kingdom, they come back and Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And then I want to close with this passage. If we can put up our last slide. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How do we triumph over the devil? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, that's the testimony we give about Jesus Christ. And because we don't love our lives so much as to shrink from death, we're not afraid to die. That's how we overcome the devil. We're not afraid to die. We'll be raised. Jesus is our champion. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's much we can learn from this passage when it comes to resisting temptation ourselves. Help us to remember that what was here temptation by the devil was also testing. Jesus was being tested. And we are tested as well to be strengthened, to mature, to grow in our dependence upon you. Help us to face our temptations with that perspective. But this morning, Lord, we primarily think of how we need a deliverer. We need a champion. And we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil did his best coming to Jesus in his weakened condition with all the subtlety that he could muster. And the Lord Jesus, unlike every human being who ever lived, loved you with all his heart, obeyed you with all his heart, was willing to die rather than compromise his loyalty and obedience to you. And we honor and glorify and exalt and lift him up. We have someone who has arisen among us, one of us, has defeated that ancient foe, the devil. He has been cast down. And we now, all of Jesus' people, triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony about Jesus Christ. And because we are not afraid to die. We are not afraid to die. There are more important things than death. Heavenly Father, we love you. Help us to resist the devil so that he flees from us. And we pray for more and more people to come and know the freedom and the life that is in the Savior. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.